There are moments when, during worship, it's amazing to confirm the beauty of our God's word and its teachings being applied in our own lives. A few songs ago, we sang the song by the title, One Day. And I found it fascinating that first the song was chosen to bring our minds in thought of what we were about to do as far as the commemoration of the death of our Lord. But as I sought and made an effort to sing with the understanding in accordance to 1 Corinthians 14, it caught my eye that I had been singing this song for many years and had never paid attention to the fact that in the chorus we find what is exactly what we're going to be seeing this morning in the letter written to the Romans. It talks about how when Jesus was alive, he loved me. When, of course, he died, he saved me. Being buried, he took my sins far away. And then if you see that last part of the stanza, and one day he will return, meaning that when he rose, right? Rising. You see, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is known in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4 as the gospel. The gospel that Paul received, which he himself gave to the Corinthians. And it's amazing and it's fascinating, as I said during our class, how all of God's word ties, because this morning, you and I start a second quarter. This morning, we have been assigned the letter written to the Romans, which we will be looking at in its entirety to the best of our ability during our sermons, both morning and evening. But before we get into more details to our visitors, to our friends who are visiting us, we thank you for being here this morning. We thank you for joining us and for giving us that vote of confidence that tells us that you truly trust that here, this body of saints, this body of obedient believers to Jesus Christ, are worshiping in spirit and in truth according to his will. Thank you for trusting us to be able to show you with the word of God in our hands what it is that the will of God is and how we can try together to be saved through God's precious word. So thank you. Your presence here matters to us. It matters to me. And I do not want to go without first mentioning to you, thank you for being here today. If you will, please open your Bibles to the letter written to the Romans. And as you turn there, this has been the assignment that has been entrusted by our eldership to this servant of thine and of God. And I want to, first and foremost, humbly ask for your prayers, because it is considered by many as perhaps the most difficult letter or difficult treatise in the entire Bible. And part of the reason why is because it deals with a very necessary yet difficult lesson to understand and to learn from Scripture. But we're going to get into that a little bit more into our introduction, but all I want to say is please pray for me, keep me and remember me in your prayers so that I'll be able to study and learn from this letter, first and foremost, for my personal growth and for the application of my own living, but also so that I will be able to share with you lessons from this very precious jewel that God has given us in the form of this letter. So if you will, please read with me Romans chapter 1, beginning there at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit by holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you please bow with me in prayer? Our mighty Father and our Lord, once more, we humbly approach thy throne of grace through the avenue of prayer. First and foremost, Father, saying thank you. Thank you for the blessing that we've had to study of thy word this morning. and to, Father, participate in every one of those acts of worship in which we seek to bring you honor and glory and praise. Father, it is our prayer and it is our hope that it's been a sweet-smelling aroma in thy presence. But, Father, as we now gather and sit at thy feet to study another portion of thy word and to hear, Father, what it is that you want to share with us, as we begin, Father, this quarter, Lord, as we begin this semester, Father, allow us to be able, Lord, to glean from this precious jewel of Romans, Lord, that we may understand, Father, how this applies to our lives. And as, Father, this morning we begin this journey, that we, Father, may learn to identify the true Roman road that leads to salvation. Forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we've stumbled. Forgive us when we've given in to temptation. But grant us the boldness and the meekness to be obedient, Father, and to rise from our stumbles and to be able to continue to walk, Father, no matter how difficult this path may be. We pray, Father, all this in the holy and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The letter written to the Romans, brethren, it is said to have been written perhaps on the tail end of Paul's third missionary journey. This congregation that was established there in Rome is unique for many reasons. One of the reasons is because, very likely, the church in Rome was not built nor was it established by an apostle. It makes it unique because it is also a congregation that, because when you begin to delve into the subject matter, very likely and clearly, based on the clues that we see in the letter, had a deep and mature understanding of the scriptures. It was a congregation that, without a doubt, had a healthy balance and a healthy mix of Jews who had come into Christianity and Gentiles who had come into Christianity. But it was also unique, brethren, because of the fact that Paul, when he wrote and he penned this epistle, had never been there. He did not know anyone that was there. He did not know anyone, if you will, whom he was yet to meet with. And he, in this same chapter that we just read, expressed his anxiousness, his desire to want to meet the brethren there at Rome. But not only want to meet them, but to be able to share of the gospel, to preach to them. But they were already our brothers and sisters through the body of Christ. It was unique because of the fact that this congregation found itself in the most powerful city of the time. Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire during this time. It was, if you will, the seat of Nero, who was in power when this letter was penned. Nero, who would later become famous for accusing Christianity or Christians, followers of Christ, for being the ones to set fire to Rome and thus making Christianity illegal. During this letter that was penned, that was perhaps not yet the case. For we know that this was between the years 57 and 58 AD. But I'm bringing all of this up because one of the things that history knows about Rome is that famous saying that says, "All roads lead to Rome." You see, Rome, brethren, the way that the emperors designed it, the way they had their civil engineers work it out, was the way they kept their empire connected, was that they would build and had built these roads, a system of roads that would all eventually lead to that one central location where the seat of the Nero, or the seat of the Caesar, could be found. Therefore, what we see, brethren and friends, is that we're taking this thought by calling our lesson this morning the true Roman road. Because what we find is that in this letter, in the denominational world, and in those who have promoters or propagators of false doctrine, they have abused this letter, and they have used the term of the Roman road of salvation to try to claim that faith only and grace only is how man becomes saved. Well, we have to understand the purpose of the letter before we can either concur or disagree. Because it is not whether I like what they're saying or not, is what is the letter actually about? What is the word of God actually saying? And hence why we have entitled our lesson, The True Roman Road. Because the letter itself is going to dictate to us the answer to this question. But you see, we have to understand what the purpose of the letter is. Go back to chapter 1 and notice in verse 5 and verse 6 what the purpose of the letter is. Now, typically, people usually go to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 because it is one of those famous and known passages by the members of the Lord's body. But you see, even though this is a powerful, mighty statement proving that salvation can be found in the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ, it is not the theme of the entire letter. And that's what's fascinating about this. You see, there, Paul is making a statement of fact that goes back to the theme that he's going to trace through the entire letter. No, you see, the tone is set in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. And let's read it together once more. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. You see, here in this letter, pay attention to what verse 5 is telling us. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship. Now here, Paul is referring to himself and his fellow apostles when it comes to the apostleship. But then in verse 6 and in verse 7, the Apostle Paul declares that even though we have not all received apostleship, we have all received grace. But grace is given, verse 7 and verse 8, to those who have been called to be saints. So even though grace is available freely, grace has not been taken by everyone. Grace has not been applied to everyone. And hence, the Roman road, as we've already stated, right? It is referring to the fact that through the pages of the letter written to the Romans, we find the road, the true Roman road, that leads to that grace. We find the road that leads to that salvation. And thus, the point of this letter is to guide us in that road, on that road, to teach us how to be justified for our sins. For you see, grace many times is defined as the undeserving gift. Many times, grace is defined as we receiving something that we didn't deserve. And even though this is the description of what grace does, it is not defining what grace is. In this letter, we find what grace is. And quite simply put, one of the reasons why this letter can be a bit challenging is because the scenario, if you will, is the Apostle Paul as a lawyer in a courtroom explaining and discussing how a man who is guilty can be justified without the law being violated. Turn with me very quickly to chapter 3. I'm going to get ahead of myself just a little bit. In chapter 3, we see once more what in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 is said, repeated by the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 3, we're going to read only verse 25 and verse 26, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that, notice, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, he's repeating what he just said in chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. And what he is teaching us is that in this entire letter, we're going to be talking about that legal term that we've just mentioned here, justification. And we have to understand what justification is. We have to understand what it means to be justified. You see, justification doesn't necessarily mean or doesn't only apply to those who are innocent or those who are not guilty. But rather, justification means sometimes that someone stands or comes into our place and they take our place, thus justifying us or justifying our freedom, if you will. In chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, we read, really, starting at verse 21, how God was able to justify you and I, being given a pass on paying the wages of sin, but at the same time, and why Jesus was allowed to die in our place. See, God's grace is manifested in Jesus' sacrifice. God's grace is made accessible through Jesus' sacrifice. And God's grace is exercised and developed through the example of Jesus in his sacrifice for us. When we see these things, friends, we see then that the letter written to the Romans teaches us how we became to be justified, how grace works, and how grace was able to give us this free pass, if you will. You see, in chapter 6, verse 23, the Apostle Paul once again brings up a legal term saying that the wages of sin is death. In other words, the penalty for our crime was the death penalty. Our sins had caused murder. Murder to our own soul. Murder to our neighbors whom we influenced through our sin, whom we contaminated through our sin. And therefore, because through deceitfulness of sin, we became like our father, the devil, John chapter 8, verse 44, we too also became murderers, if not to our own person. Hence why in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 teaches us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. No one outside of me murdered me. I murdered myself through my sins. So why then does God provide for me a path? How can God still be just and righteous, but yet provide for me a way to where I don't have to pay with my life? Well, we begin then, we're going to see this morning in our introduction to this beautiful letter, three questions that we're going to aim to answer. And those are going to be our 3 points for those of you who are taking notes. And I apologize that I don't have any slides for us this morning, but I will try to do diligence because I do understand that this letter is a little bit more complex. But the first question we're going to be answering is, why was justification necessary? Why was justification necessary? You see, we've already mentioned it. In chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 of the letter, this is the question that the Apostle Paul deals with. The first thing that we need to understand is that in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, we are told that all have sinned. Therefore, justification was necessary because whether Jew or whether Greek, meaning whether we were from the nation of Israel who were circumcised or whether we were from the Gentile world who were uncircumcised, neither one of us were free from the taints of sin. You see, justification was necessary because in those first 3 chapters of the letter, what is revealed to us is, verse 17, chapter 1, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in his gospel plan of salvation. And when you think about it in simple terms, it makes sense. You see, when we begin to understand this letter and piece it together, we begin to understand the legal jargon that the Apostle Paul uses. What we're reading in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, is that the gospel of Christ is a plea bargain for you and I. It is a plea bargain, meaning then that if I am accepting this plea, then I am also acknowledging that I am guilty. You see, the way that plea bargains work in the court system is that the DA will make an offer where he gives us a reduced sentence. He will give us a lesser sentence than what is worthy of the crime that we have committed. If we are willing to surrender ourselves over to the authorities. And if we not only give ourselves over to the authorities, we also have to be willing to admit and accept in court that we are guilty. The reason it's called a plea bargain is because I am pleading guilty when I am asked by the judge, "How do you plead?" You see, Jesus, brethren, as we've just read in the first 7 verses of the chapter, he is our advocate. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, the Bible teaches us that although these things have been written so that we will not sin anymore, if we do, we have an advocate, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. You see, Jesus, brethren, stood in our place as man had fallen, Jesus had already declared to the Father, I will go for my brethren. I will go and die in their place. But this plea bargain requires you and I to accept the terms that are tied to it. You see, the grace, brethren, when we look at that Greek word of grace, it not only refers to an undeserving gift, it is actually, and I was fascinated by this, by the way, it is actually a legal term. The word grace is a purely legal term. And the term quite literally translates to a reduced pardon. So you see, what God gave us in grace is that he reduced the sentencing. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, we see what the wage of our sin is. We see what under the law of heaven is what is worthy of our sins. And this, of course, should bring to our mind why the Old Testament is very important to understand. Go with me very quickly to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, pay attention to what the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, calls the law of Moses. Chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, ask yourself, why is the law of Moses considered or referred to as the law of sin and death? In chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible tells me that this same law is holy. We read also in that same chapter that this same law was just. The law of Moses was just. So how then can it be the law of sin and death? Well, because the purpose of the law was to reveal what is sin and how to avoid committing sin. But it also told us what the consequences of the sins are. And if you pay attention to it, most of the sins always were paid by being taken out of the city and then executed by being stoned to death. A disobedient child who doesn't obey their parents, a child who is rebellious, a child who has been taught, a child who has been trained, a child who, after many efforts, the parents have tried to correct, but they still refuse to be obedient. They had to be taken before the elders of the people. And if the elders found that child to indeed be in violation of the law and that they were not going or willing to repent, they would be taken out of the city, out of the gate, and they would be executed because of their rebellion. Someone who was caught in adultery, the law said and dictated that those who were adulterous, they were to be executed. So notice, many of the laws that we find in the law of Moses, it always revealed that the punishment was death. So Paul here alludes to that. He alludes to that because he shows us that is not so under the law of grace. You see, even though our sins deserve and merit death, God has given us a way where we, if we plead guilty, and if we agree to the terms of the plea bargain, we can pay penance in a different way that does not require death. You see, why was justification necessary? Because we are indeed guilty of God's law. We are indeed guilty of violating his law. But because of that, it was necessary for God to create a way for us to be able to pay for our crimes, to be able to make and reconcile ourselves with him in a way where he would still be a righteous and just God. You see, God wasn't just going to pass over our sins and never do anything with them. No, that's not what grace is. You see, there was death that paid for our sins, but it wasn't my death. It was the death of his son, the Lamb without spot. And this is why we read in Romans chapter 3. This is why we read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, this is why we read that in making Jesus our propitiation, a yet another legal term, by the way, in making him, if you will, and I'm going to use a very, very simple way of explaining it, in making Jesus our scapegoat, in making Jesus our co-signer. In other words, in Jesus agreeing to die on the cross for us, the death that was required for the sin was paid. But there's terms and conditions tied to this payment. Hence why we know it's a plea bargain. We don't get off scot-free. Our sins do not go unpunished. We still have to deal with the consequences, even though we no longer have to pay with our own lives physically on the cross. You see, when we begin to understand why was justification necessary, not only was justification necessary because we are guilty of violating God's law through our own sins, but it is because the wage of sin, the thing that we had to pay with in order to appease the wrath of God, God's righteous wrath, was going to get us eternally lost. And thus God's love and God's compassion is revealed in giving us another option. An option that did not end with you and I being condemned forevermore. Thus brings us to our second question. Why would a righteous God provide justification for ungodly men? Why would a righteous God provide justification for ungodly men? Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. So in Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5, it answers the second question. This second question, when you read those two chapters, it explains to us why. It explains to us why God, being righteous, who has already given us our propitiation, he's dealt with the sin problem in a way where he not only remains just, but he can also position himself as the justifier. But the question is, why? He knows we're guilty. He knows we're in violation of his law. He knows that for a large part of our lifetime, we have been living in sin, and not only have we been living in it, we've relished it. So why would a righteous God provide justification? Or if you will, to simplify, why would he justify the guilty? In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, notice the answer to this question. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't even agreed to the plea bargain. We had even surrendered ourselves over to the authorities when God already had this term set in place and he had agreed to it. God's own love, says verse 8. His own love is demonstrated toward us. You see, in sin, we are hateful creatures. In sin, we are putrid. We are rotten. Hence why we see in Ephesians 2 that we are dead. If you've ever been around a corpse that has been dead for many days, for several days, it does not have a pleasant smell. Do you remember in John chapter 11, when Jesus wanted to open Lazarus' tomb, one of the protests was, Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. He is now stinking. A holy God, a pure God, who cannot be in the presence of sin, still loved the sinner. We were not worthy of the blood of Christ, and yet God shed the blood of his Son for us. And the question is, why? Why would a righteous God send his righteous Son to die for me, an unrighteous and sinful man? Because I love you, says God. It's that simple. Because I want you to live. I do not want you to die. Because if you die in those sins, then the plea bargain is off the table, and you're going to get the entire book of the law thrown at you. The full weight of your crimes are going to be sentenced upon you. But I don't want to execute you. I don't want to kill you. I didn't want to kill my son. But my son offered to give his life. I didn't execute my son. My son gave up his life for his sheep. And I accepted it. I accepted this plea bargain. I accepted this deal because that's how much I love you. But God, says verse 8, demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God not only shows himself as a justifier, but God shows us that in justifying, mercy, long-suffering, and compassion are found. And thus, as we talk about this true Roman road, we begin to see that this road needed to be paved for us. This true road that leads to salvation was necessary. It was, if you will, the road to redemption. It is the road to redeeming ourselves from our sins. It is the road that leads us to purging ourselves from our crimes. But when we understand why God paved it, when we understand why God built it, we see that even though he is righteous, he is also loving. That even though he is just, he is also merciful. And even though he is holy, he is also long-suffering and compassionate. Why would a righteous God justify the ungodly? Because he loves us. Because as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and forward, God does not want anyone to perish, but he wants all men to repent. He built this road so that we can come back to him. He built this road so that we can return to fellowship with him. He built it so that we would know how to go back home. So we see then why justification is necessary. We see why a righteous God would justify the ungodly. But now the question is, which what we started with, well, how? How do I travel this road? How do I find and travel the true Roman road that leads to justification? How do I travel this road? You see, there are those, once again, who take this letter and say, oh, it is by faith only. But you see, when we get to chapter 6, pay attention to the fact that in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7, it talks about those who have been called to be saints. It's talking about those, this letter is written to those who have already been justified, those who took the plea bargain, those who have accepted the terms of that plea bargain. In chapter 5, in chapter 4 of chapter 5, we see how faith works along with the example in chapter 4 of Abraham. But then we see also in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the example of Christ Jesus. And what you, friend, and I, friend, will see is that in both of those examples, what we see is that obedience is what showed the faith that they had in the promises of God. You see, in chapter 5, and if you will, let's backtrack before we get into chapter 6. We to pick up where we left off there at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, pay attention, past tense. So if you have yet to even get on this road, if you have yet to even begin traveling this road, you are still an enemy of God. You haven't surrendered yourself over to the authorities, but we'll get there. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, pay attention to that. We're reconciled, but we still have to work out our own salvation. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Well, now enters our third point and our question. Well, how? How did those who were justified, how did those who were called to be saints, how did those who accepted the terms, how did they obtain justification? How were they ever to obtain grace from God? Now we go to chapter 6, verse 1 and forward. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Here's how we begin. Now remember, the wages of sin is death. Even though we don't have to die like Christ died on the cross, there still has to be death. But notice the type of death. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now pay attention to this. In chapter 6, verse 1, the question that is being asked is, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That question is declaring that when I took this plea bargain, when I walked this path of redemption, my sins were washed away. My sins were sealed. Therefore, double jeopardy is no longer a possibility. Because I have entered a guilty plea, because I've surrendered myself over to the authorities, and I have accepted the terms of the plea, I can no longer be found guilty for what I have already declared myself guilty for. You see how justification works? But we continue. You see, in verse 2, he tells us how this happened, and he uses a figure. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, Paul, I'm still alive. If you're writing these words, you're still alive. What do you mean you died? I thought we were taking the death penalty off the table. Well, yeah. But where there is death, there still needs to be death. The difference is that this death is not with your blood. This death sheds the blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice the interchangeable terminology. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jesus' death on the cross activates in my life when I have an obedient faith. You see, Jesus' death becomes valid in my life when I accept the terms that Jesus has set forth for me. To be baptized into his death means that this is how his death counts on my behalf. If I have not yet been baptized into his death to me is vain, meaningless, and it will not do anything for me on the day of judgment. The full weight of my sins, the full weight of the sentence will truly fall on my shoulders. Because I was not baptized into his death. In other words, I didn't take the plea bargain. I didn't heed to the terms. But an obedient faith is not only seen in the baptism stage. Go with me now to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Pay attention to the fact that an obedient faith must continue to be obedient. It must remain in obedience. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how? How do I then obtain justification? By an obedient faith. An obedient faith to God. And what I first must do is I must surrender myself over to the authorities, the authority that God has designated, the authority that God has established. And that authority is Christ Jesus. Or do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, even though we don't have to shed our own blood, we do have to crucify the old man. Because grace is a second chance. Grace is a chance that I didn't deserve to make right what I wronged. Grace is a way of me giving back to God what I stole from him with my sins. Consequences are still tied to this plea bargain. See, the world wants to believe that grace is simply, well, God will look over my sins because Jesus has already shed his blood and I don't have to do a single thing. That's not what Romans teaches us. That's a very grotesque perversion of the letter written to the Romans. Because in the first six chapters, we've already seen chapters 1 through 3, we're all sinners. Chapters 4 and 5, why God, who is righteous, would give us justification. In chapters 6 through 8, how we obtain it. I want to end our lesson this morning with chapter 8, verse 1. And friend, I want to do this as a way of encouraging you, because if you have not yet accepted this plea bargain, if you have not surrendered yourself over to Jesus Christ, who is the authority that we have to give ourselves over to, if you have not yet signed on the dotted line, these words can be true today if you are willing to give your life over to Christ. Notice chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who are those who are in Christ Jesus? Well, we go back to chapter 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that those of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Lest we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, this passage doesn't apply to you, friend. You see, this is the shout of victory that every faithful Christian can make today. We who have been to be faithful to Christ, we who have been transforming, we who have given our lives as a living sacrifice daily, we can say with much assurance, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for me. Because I am in Christ Jesus. I've remained in Christ Jesus. And my aim is to die in Christ Jesus. But you can't do any of those things unless you enter. You can't walk on a road that you haven't found. This letter reveals that Roman road, the true Roman road that leads to salvation. That true Roman road that leads to justification. Why did we need justification? Because it was a way for us who are guilty to not pay with our own lives. Why did God do this? Because he loves us. He wanted to demonstrate to us his own love. How then do I obtain this justification? With obedient faith. By becoming a child of God in the waters of baptism, where then I will rise no more as an enemy, but as an ally, as a child, as a member of the Lord's body. If you this morning are not a child of God and you would like to be made a child of God by his grace, here is water. What is stopping you from being justified from your sins today? What is stopping you from having grace in your hands? It's not far away from you as it wasn't far away from us. But you have to activate that faith. You have to make it a faithful, obedient faith. Because faith without works is dead. And if your faith is dead, well, that shows that your chances at being pardoned on the day of judgment are also going in our extremely dangerous grounds of also being eternally dead. If anyone is ready to be added to the Lord's church by him this morning, we lovingly invite you to come forward as we stand and we sing.